Tommy brought the Bible.
Can I see your hand?
Good. I can't preach without the Bible. If you'll bring yours, I'm only one-legged, so help me stand up, will you? Glad you brought yours, and I invite you to read along with me, because that's the way we learn from the Bible. We want to study about some of the things in the Bible that we often misunderstand, some of the very common things, like the law. Adventists claim to know the law better than all other peoples on the face of the earth, don't we? They're wrong and we're right. Isn't that true? And we know we're right, and that's bad. When you know you're right, you get blind, you know, sometimes, and you can't see very well. Everyone who knows he's right just isn't too easy to teach, not even by God. There are problems we have nowadays in our homes, in our families, with our children, with our parents, in our marriages, that are caused by many misunderstandings of the Bible and of the spirit of prophecy, and of things like the law and the judgment and other things. If we understood them as Jesus understood them, I think our homes would be different. And I don't think we realized how much we change our lives by wrong understandings, especially of spiritual things. Spiritual things reach right into our heart, and they mold our very lives. And because we're so convicted and so conscientious about that, we refuse to change. We're sure we're right. And that makes it difficult if we're wrong, because we're practicing wrong things conscientiously. And so in matters of religion, we're dealing with a conscience, and I'm going to try to change your conscience tonight. That's a very difficult thing to do. Apparently, Adventists have not always taught the law correctly. Adventists. If I understand the writings of Ellen White in the book Christ of Righteousness, page 64, and it's for sale out there in the lobby if you don't have one, it says, as a people we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that have neither dew nor rain. As a people we preached the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. As the plains over central California, they've only had one-third of the normal rainfall this year. And from 35,000 feet, it looks dry. Just bone dry. Nothing is green down there at all. The Lord says we preach the law until we're as dry as that. There's something wrong with dry preaching. Nobody likes it. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't have any life in it. And Ellen White, by inspiration, was finding fault with our teaching of the law. Did you know that? Did you know that she found fault with us? We find fault with those who keep the wrong day. We think they don't understand the law. She says, we don't understand it either. And the Lord told her, would you argue with him? Now remember, what I'm telling you is not just what I think. It's what God has told us. So we have something wrong about our concepts of the law. And it's very possible that you could have been a Seventh-day Adventist for 70 years and have been misunderstanding the law and misteaching it. It's very possible. I think this still applies as I've tried to understand what she was talking about. I know as a Seventh-day Adventist, I didn't understand the law for a long time. But I thought I did. And if you tried to tell me I didn't, I would tell you, you're wrong. But I'm right. And that didn't help me to learn, did it? And sometimes, you know, we're so certainly right, we can't learn. Not even from God. As a people, we preach the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa. What is wrong with our preaching about the law? In the very same book, in the very same page, Christ writes, page 64, she writes, we must preach Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. The reason those trees are blossoming out there is there's sap flowing. Life comes. Fruit will be there because the sap is flowing. And we're fruitless Christians unless the sap starts flowing, you see? So when we put Christ in the law, there will be sap and nourishment to the famishing flock of God in the preaching of it, you see, like food to us rather than dry, lifeless hills. When I first read this many years ago, I said, how do you put Christ in the law? And my mind just ran up against a barricade, and I couldn't think any more than that. How do you put Christ in the law? And I didn't know a thing about it. I just knew that she said that, and it didn't help me a bit. What is the law like when you put Christ into it? Do you know what it's like? As I thought about it through the years, the Lord has revealed some things to me which I like very much. I think when you put Christ in the law, it's like Jesus described the law in Matthew chapter 22,
verses 37 to 40. If you have brought your Bibles, please turn them with me. You know them very well, these verses. They're not new to you. But sometimes we don't understand that this is putting Christ in the law. It's his understanding of it. And this is the way he lived, too, as you'll soon find out. Then one of them, which was a lawyer in verse 35, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? He said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And Seventh Adventist has taught for years that the first four commandments are love for God, the last six, love for your neighbor as yourself. Now we've known this, that's not new. But have we really understood what the law is like? What Christ termed the law of love. Do we understand what that means? What does it mean to love God supremely, your neighbor as yourself? And when we try to keep the commandments, and I kind of state that correctly, do we try to love? Is that the way you do it? You try to love someone? When you found a fellow that you looked pretty nice to, you ladies, did you try to love him before you married him? Anybody ever try to love somebody before you married them? I've never met one like that yet. Love doesn't come by trying, does it? Then how do you keep the law by trying? If the law is loving God supremely and neighbor as yourself, then you keep the law by trying? Love comes about an entirely different way than trying. In Romans 13, verse 10, we're told that love is the fulfilling of the law, and it tells you why it is. Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love doesn't do harm to his neighbor because you love your neighbor. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I know there are all kinds of ideas about love today, and I'm not talking about the wrong kind. So don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the love that Ellen White described as the law of self-renouncing love. Now, if love for God supreme and neighbors ourselves is the true meaning of the law, what is transgression of the law? We call sin transgression of the law, you see. What then is transgression of the law? Loving God supremely is the law, and loving your neighbors yourself is the law. What is transgression? To be unloving, isn't that right? To be unloving towards your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbor, toward God. To reject love, to harden yourself against love, to do unkind things to people. It isn't just trying to avoid lying to people. It isn't trying to avoid that. It isn't trying to avoid stealing from your neighbor, is it? It isn't trying to avoid cheating them or committing adultery with their wife. It isn't trying to avoid that, is it? If you love them, do you have to try to avoid hurting them? No. Love doesn't hurt people. It just doesn't do that. Not love. It cannot. It will not. Because you love them. And transgression of the law is to be unloving toward my fellow man and toward God. And it's a vastly different understanding of obedience than most of us have. Most of us all the time keep trying to obey, don't we? But obedience is love. You don't have to try to love. Now, you can understand what I have to say tonight, but you'll have a terrible time remembering it. Because we just don't learn these things very quickly. We say, I think he's right, and we go home and say, I'm glad I heard that, and tomorrow we say, now what did he talk about? I ought to do what he said, but I can't remember what he said. Now, you must think about this, and you must just go home and study and restudy yourself with God teaching you, not me. That's the way we learn. Obedience is the result of love. True obedience is the result of love, and it's because of love. It's action based on love. When we truly love someone, then we can start doing good to them. Love is returning good for evil, not evil for good. Transgression is returning evil for good. That's what sin is all about. And we must begin to understand transgression. Now, law is not negative. It's not just a group of thou shalt nots and thou shalt do's. The law is positive. It's not avoiding sinning. That's not obedience at all. It's loving people. That's positive. For love will not work any ill to his neighbor. And so instead of trying to exact some performance from us, God trying to do that, they're saying you must do this and this and this or you won't be saved. And God doesn't do that at all. We love him because he first loved us. It's a reaction, a spontaneous reaction to his loving us. He's not demanding you love him. He said, I'm going to love you so much that you can't help but love me. I'm going to love you and love you and love you until you can't avoid loving me. He's not demanding it. He's winning it. He's wooing you. He's enticing you. He's alluring you. He said, how can you help but love me when I love you so much? So it's not trying to do what's right, and it's not his demanding that we love him. He wins our love and affection, just like you and I to win the affection of your wife. You're going to prove that you love her until she can't help but love you. And that's what it's all about in the Bible, and we make it so different. It's a response, not a demand, not an exaction. As soon as an exaction or a demand or a command, you see, then no longer is love involved. It isn't there at all. We must come back and see the law like Jesus taught it. We must put Christ into the law, and then it's different. Now, when you look at the law from another perspective, you begin to see this stronger and stronger. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, you know it well, it simply says, God is love. God is love. In John 14, verses 8 to 10, Philip asked for Jesus to show him the Father. And Jesus said, I've been using it so long a time and you haven't seen the Father. He will see, he has seen the Father. Now, what's the Father like? God is love. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen me. You've seen my Father. It's obvious. If God is love, and Jesus came to show us the Father so we see and see the Father, then what is Jesus? Love. God is love. If you've seen Jesus, see the Father, then Jesus is love. He has to be, or he would be misrepresenting the Father. So Jesus is love. Now, don't forget that one point. He is love because he shows us the Father, he demonstrates the Father. Now, that old Adventist text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which our Adventists have tried to explain for years and years and years in defending our understanding of the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. If Jesus' life were a perfect fulfillment of the law, if he was showing us the Father, if the Father is love, then what was he doing? He was living a life of love. That was obedience to a law of love, was he not? If God is love, and Christ was like the Father, then Christ is love. If that life was fulfilling of the law, then he's saying the law is love, is he not? Yes, he really is. He's saying the law is love, and he's saying my life is love, and the Father is love. And we're all three alike, and he's demonstrating that over and over and over again. So Christ's life, the perfect fulfillment of that wonderful law, that life is exactly like the Father's life. That life is a life of love, and that law is a law of love, because he was fulfilling it as he walked this earth. We must remember some of these things. Now, the Spirit of Prophecy says that the law is God's character written down, Christ's object lessons, and we want to read page 315. His law is a transcript of his own character. Law is a transcript of his own character. God's law describes him. The Bible says God is love. The law has to be love. And it cannot be something that's demanded or exacted. Vastly different than we've tried to make it many, many times. In the book Mount of Blessings, page 18, is a quotation worth many millions of dollars if you couldn't replace it. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God, and God is love. It is conformity to the law of God. Righteousness is conformity to the law of God. For all thy commandments are righteousness. This is all scripture, by the way, Psalm 119, 172. And love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13, 10. Righteousness is love. Did you know she said that? Righteousness is love. And love is the light and the life of God. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. Righteousness is love. That's exactly what it's all about. And without love, there is no righteousness. And because God is love, God is righteousness. Because love is righteousness, and righteousness is love. And righteousness is obedience to the law, and love is fulfillment of the law. And no matter how you go around this tree, you come back to the same point every time. The law is love, and righteousness is love. Now, I don't know how this makes you feel, but I know how it makes me feel. So many, many times I was trying to please God to make him love me. And I called that obedience. And that was foolishness. and pride and selfishness. You don't make God love you. We love him because he first loved us. And there's no obedience until you love him. None of any kind. It doesn't matter how hard you try and how perfectly you perform, that is not righteousness and that's not obedience. That's just human effort. There's no true obedience until there's love. If you're trying to please an angry God, to try to make him love you more, you haven't even found him yet. I'm not trying to be critical. For he's not like that. We found a false God. We're trying to make him love us, not the true God. And so often we have a misunderstanding of him. And our misunderstanding of the law makes us do things to our children that we shouldn't do. Our spouses. We demand of them to do certain things. We exact of them certain performance, don't we? Because we think God does that to us. We think that he wants us to live according to his rules, and he forces us to do that. So we set down a bunch of rules for our kids to live by. Think that that's what God wants us to do. And that is what he does at all. He loves us that we might love him in response. And if we follow that pattern, you see, then we love our children, they might love us as a response. Or we love our spouses, they might love us as a response. Or our neighbors, or whoever it might be, you see. It's Dr. Christ, page 60, another marvelous quotation. But notice here that obedience is not a mere outward compliance, but the service of love. Obedience is not just a mere outward compliance, but the service of love. It's not just making my hands do the right things, and my lips say the right things, and my eyes see the right things, and my ears hear the right things, and my taste the right things. Not that at all. So you can do all those right things as the Jews did and be ever so wrong. Because it is the service of love. And that must come out of the heart. That's the why we do them that Christ talked about. The law of God is an expression of his very nature. It is an embodiment of the great principle of love. Father, I'm down. Obedience, the service, and allegiance of love is the true sign of discipleship. Obedience, the service, and allegiance of love. It will not be easy to teach a legalist what this is all about. I know because the Lord has been trying to teach me for a long time. It takes a long time for some of these strong conscience convictions to be softened in our hearts. We're so proud of being right that we'll never accept the idea we're wrong. Not even God tells us. But many of our problems in our churches, in our schools, in our homes, in our marriages, are caused by a misunderstanding, a conscientious misunderstanding of the law. But very few Adventists understand the love of the law of God, whose lives are really motivated by this. And who day by day seek this kind of demonstration in their lives, in their families, in their homes, in their jobs. So the world sees that Adventists believe in the law, but a marvelous, marvelous law. A law filled with Jesus. A law filled with love. A law that everyone will love, because who doesn't like love? And you know, we ought to be very happy that some of those Sunday keepers have been ridiculing us and arguing with us. Because they're trying to tell us that something is missing. When they hate our law, we ought to say, you know, you have good sense. Because you sense that we are not really understanding the law of love. When we use the law as a club on Sunday keepers, there's not much love in that. But instead of warning and enticing them to love the Lord of the Sabbath, we criticize and condemn them and burn them. Because they don't. And we call that love. And they say, I don't understand that kind of love. Why don't you have us love other people? He said, we do. And they say, well, how come you use the law of the club then, you see? And the Bible too. I'm not an ecumenist. Don't misunderstand me. But I really think that some of those people understand the character of the law better than some of us. The character of the law. And I cannot condone keeping the law in the wrong way. Whether it be Sunday keeping, or using the law in a legalistic way. Either one is wrong, isn't it? We must come to where we understand the law as Jesus understood it and as he taught it. When we do this, friends, our homes will be different. There will be joy where there's been gloom. Do you know that? You need to ask my wife whether it makes a difference, and her husband. when he discovers that the law is the law of love. And you ask our children. They're the best testimony, you know, because they know what it's like to live with you and you didn't believe it that way. You know, it's like afterward, and the before and after is a good testimony. And there's much evidence, by the way, in our families when we change our minds and begin to believe what Jesus thought about the law instead of what we thought about it. And I think that Jesus thinks correctly, don't you? I think he knows more about it than we do, don't you? He ought to know more about it than we do. And so his understanding of it is the accurate one. Now, Paul describes the life of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, in a most unusual way. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And I want to wade in a little deep water for a while, and I hope you like that. I want to make the deep water simple rather than complex. And if you disagree with me, all I ask is you to think for a while and go home and study some of these texts in the Bible, some of these quotations, because I'm going to get an area pretty soon that you might not like. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who commands the light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? In creation week, did he not? The time of creation, he commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who created the light in the beginning, he shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Isaiah 8, verse 19 tells us that Jesus was the outshining of his glory. The outshining. Just beaming out, radiating from him. He was the outshining of the Father's glory. What is God's glory? In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, first of all, and we have time, let's go back and look that scripture up, shall we? Exodus 33, verse 18. You must learn to put pieces in the Bible together when it talks about the same thing. Here Moses prays, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In the next chapter, 34, verses 5 to 7, the Lord promises, by the way, if you read the context, that he was showing his glory. The Lord descended in the cloud in verse 5 of chapter 34, stood him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, so on and so forth. What is this? This is God's glory. Show me thy glory. The Lord said, I will. What did he show him? He showed him his character. He showed him his character. Show me thy glory, and God showed him his character. And his character represents his glory. Christ, object lesson, page 414. The light of his glory, dash, his character. And Moses said, show me your glory. He showed him his character. What was God's character we saw there? Merciful and what? Very first thing about it, you see there? Merciful, long-suffering, so on and so forth. All the goodness of God, the beauty of his character, the beauty of love passed by before Moses. He proclaimed a name which means character of God. What happened to the law when Jesus came? What does the Bible say he did in Matthew 5:17? He fulfilled it. That means he perfectly obeyed everything it had. Is that right? Totally and completely. His life was an absolute fulfillment of that law. The Bible says he was an outshining of the Father's glory, the Father's character, the law of God's character written down. So Jesus came to show us the Father, the Father's glory. He was glorifying the Father as he walked about this earth every day, perfectly fulfilling the law, which is God's character. As he perfectly fulfilled the law and showed the Father's character, something was happening to the law and stone that had not happened before. What was that? What had never happened to the law and stone until Jesus came? No one ever kept it. Out of millions and millions and millions of people that lived from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, no one ever kept it. Not one human being. Is that right? The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here is a beautiful law written down on tables of stone by the finger of God, but there's something wrong with it. Nobody ever kept it. Do Adventists perfectly keep the law? Can it be said of your life that you fulfilled it? Is there any other person that's ever lived that can be said they fulfilled the law? No, it can't. Of no person except Jesus can it be said they fulfilled the law. Just one. Now that's different. You know, it's one thing to have a beautiful standard for all people, but no one keeps it. That says something about that law and about those people, doesn't it? Now someone comes along, and in human flesh, he perfectly keeps the same law that the others didn't keep. Have you ever thought about that? That did something to the law. It really did. And you can argue all you want, but there was no one ever kept that law perfectly until Jesus. The Bible says he established the law. He really did, didn't he? Now it was kept by a human being after 4,000 years of sin in the human family. And this human being coming down to become one like unto us, tempted all those like us who are without sin. This human being came down and he kept it. And Adventists have said nothing happened to the law when Jesus came. And somehow, you know, we better back up and think, because we don't sound too sensible sometimes. When the law is lived perfectly in weak humanity, at least it adds some new dimension to the law that was missing for 1,500 years. Now a human keeps it. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father living, his character described. The law lived in a human being is far more meaningful, far more effective than it is on tables of stone. When I see the law in Jesus perfectly lived out, it helps me a great deal. Now, Paul described this in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about what the law could not do. What the law could not do, and that it was what? Weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There were things the law on stone could not do. What couldn't they do? The law on stone could not make you righteous, because it had no way to change your heart. And the law of stone was weak because it depended on weak human beings to do it. And weak human beings couldn't do it. The law was right, wasn't it? It wasn't wrong. The law was just. The law was true. But weak human beings couldn't do what the law required of them. But when Jesus came, and he perfectly lived that life, then something happened to the law. Because now a human being kept it. The way he kept it and what he's accomplished for us is a marvelous, marvelous thing we must all understand well who have taught the law for so long. The Bible predicted in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21, that when Jesus came, he would do something to the law. And this is a prophecy of that. We want to just read it briefly. 42, verse 21 of Isaiah. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Do you hate that? Do you do damage to the law? He magnify it and make it honorable? Would you wish that he didn't do that? So he does something for the law when he magnifies it, when he makes it honorable. He really does something. Now it's lived in a human being, you see. Now it's effective. Now he's making it possible for other human beings to keep it. Before, it was weak through the flesh. Now Christ accomplished something that the rights of the law might be fulfilled in us. Walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So something has happened to it. And Jesus was doing this after all those many, many years of sin. Now, when Jesus perfectly kept the law, he was not weakening or diminishing the law. He was magnifying the law. And that's good. And so there was a change in the law. It's not the change that many people say, that it was nailed to the cross. But there was a change which Adventists have been reluctant to admit, but Ellen White admits it. And this change is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And don't throw any rocks at me, will you, until you listen to what I have to say. And listen carefully, because I think you'll like it if you listen carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and then verses 7 to 11. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. What was written on stone? Ten Commandment Law was written on stone. So he said, not in tables of stone, but in the heart. Does the New Covenant promise he'll write the law on stone? Where does he say he'll write it? A heart. The same law, but written a different place. So he's not going to write it on some of the fleshy tables of the heart. And he said that's a good thing, and he argues about that here, Paul does, or contends for it in his chapter. Now verse 7 of that chapter. But if the manifestation of death written in gold and in stones was glorious. Now what is that? The Ten Commandment Law. The ceremonial law was not written on stone. So now try to say this with ceremonial law. You sound like you don't have good sense. The ministration death was written engraved in a stone. The Ten Commandment law. We couldn't keep it. If you didn't keep it, you would die. It was the ministration of death. But Paul said it was what? It was glorious. That was in our stone was glorious. So the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his kindness. Which glory was to be what? That law that Moses received there on the mount was so glorious that his own face would shine so brightly the people said, we can't bear to look at you. Put a sack over your head. And he did. And he said, now, that law was glorious. And he's trying to describe the glory of the law. He said, which glory was to be done away? And we say, horrors, I don't believe that. That means the law is done away. It didn't say that at all. It said the glory is done away. Didn't it say that? And the glory of the law is God's character. Isn't it? Show me that glory said in his character. Does it mean God's character is done away? No, the glory on table is a stone that says it's done away. Keep on reading now. How should not the manifestation of the Spirit be rather glorious? That means more glorious. If that on stone was glorious, the manifestation of the Spirit will be rather glorious. But the manifestation of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the manifestation of righteousness exceed in glory. So it's going to be more glorious. He will magnify the law, not diminish the law. So this manifestation of righteousness is going to be more glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, it superseded. For that which was done is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now Adventists read this and they try to say that's the ceremonial law, but it never talks about a law written on parchment or papyrus or anything else. It talks about a law in stone. So it's always talking about the Ten Commandment law. Every verse was talking about the Ten Commandment law. It's always talking about Ten Commandment law. There's no way you can make it say anything else but that. We don't like that because it talks about some glory that's been done away. But it talks about it being taken care of by something more glorious, that excels in glory, rather glorious. And that's exactly what the Bible said Jesus would do. He would magnify the law and make it honorable. It would not be diminished or suppressed or nailed to a cross. It would be amplified and enlarged and made more glorious. That's not doing damage to the law. That's making the law a blessing, isn't it? We have to learn how to read English again, you know. It's not doing anything wrong to the law. It's making it a greater blessing than it ever was. More glorious than ever before. And that's what it's teaching here. Now, when Jesus, by his perfect life, lived the law that had never been kept, that law lived out in a human being was more glorious than a law on stone that was inanimate, that couldn't speak, that couldn't think, that couldn't love. It was vastly different, you see, because I can love Jesus, but I even have a rock on, I have trouble loving rocks. And I don't just respond to love for rocks, because rocks love me. But I can love Jesus because he first loved me. And I can love what he's like, can't you? Very, very much. And so the law lived out in Jesus was a marvelous thing. It never hurt the law a bit. It did fantastic, good things for the law. It's an improvement if you can improve a good thing. So the Paul didn't say anything bad about the old law. Nothing at all. He said it was glorious, but this would be rather glorious. It would excel in glory, more glorious. So he wasn't diminishing the importance of it in the least. Something would happen. This brings us down to Galatians chapter 3, which has been an argument for many years. And by the way, those of you who love to study Christ Our Righteousness in 1888, you'll find out that the great conflict in 1888 concerned Galatians chapter 3. And those who haven't discovered this really haven't discovered what 1888 is all about. There's a book out there on the table, The Glad Tidings by Elder Wagner. And Elder Wagner, for the first time, taught to Seventh-day Adventists that the law in Galatians chapter 3 was the Ten Commandment law, not just the ceremonial law. And that made Adventists furious. They thought that he was doing damage to God's law, which was the foundation for our Sabbath. They thought he was going to hurt our denomination, our preaching. And he wasn't intending to hurt us at all. And there came about a terrible conflict over the law in 1888. In fact, that was the worst conflict that we had at that time. There were many conflicts and disagreements. But this one, the worst, it concerned the law in Galatians chapter 3. Now, let me read the text about which he wrote.
But there, first of all, in verse 19, the critical question, wherefore then serveth the law? What law is it talking about? We'll find out in a moment. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It's ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator. Now, what is this seed? To Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. See, it was added till the seed should come, and says unto that seed which is Christ, in verse 16. So it was added until Christ should come. It's exactly what verse 19 says. The seed is Christ. The law was added until Christ should come. So when Christ comes, something else is going to happen. Verses 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For years, Adventists taught and still teach that the schoolmaster is a ceremonial law. So no longer under that. I wish you would read First Selected Messages, page 233. First Selected Messages, 233. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. So it's both the schoolmasters, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. I might be the first man you've heard teach that, and I might not be. But I have never heard another man teach that ever. In fact, the only way I was taught in college is the exact opposite. It had to be the ceremonial law and only the ceremonial law. Ellen White has never agreed with that. Now, if I understand this correctly, page Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, the Ten Commandment law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under the Ten Commandment law. Verse 25. Have I misread that text? Maybe according to your theology I have, but not according to her theology. And your friends, somebody's going to read that in First Lecture Message who's a Lutheran. And they're going to stick it under your nose and say, I thought you said that you taught this was a ceremonial law only. And then you're going to be embarrassed. And I hope that day comes soon. We need to be embarrassed or we'll change. You know that? We need to go back and understand what God has given to us as a people. He's given us tremendous things. When Jesus came, something good happened to a good law. And when faith came in the Lord Jesus, who was the law, living and walking and breathing and talking, that was better than the law in stone, wasn't it? The same law, identical. But it wasn't a law filled with thou shalt not and thou must do's. It was a law lived out in a human being, a very loving human being, a person just like the Father. And the law was like the Father, but it was only a description. Jesus was a demonstration. Which would you rather have, a description or a demonstration? Let's suppose you've never seen an automobile in your whole life. And we're going to teach you how to drive cars tonight, but you've never even seen one, not even a picture. So tonight I sit down here and I try to tell you what an automobile looks like. And you try to imagine in your mind what an automobile is like. You know, I tell you about a wheel, but there are four other wheels. This one's inside, the other four outside, you know. And a gear shift, and a clutch, and a brake, or an automatic transmission, whatever that means, if you've never seen a transmission, you know. And I tell you how to shift and how to step on the gas, and you say, what's the gas? Well, that's the foot feed. Well, what's the foot feed? Well, that's that little pedal down there. What's the little pedal down there? And you can go on and on and explain, and people can't drive cars by descriptions, can they? And so when we read the law about how we ought to do it, we don't know too much about it. When Jesus came along and talked to the Jews about Sabbath keeping, they had all read the law. They had memorized it in the schools of the prophets. Their parents had taught them about the law. And they said, this is the way you ought to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus, the inventor and creator of the Sabbath, who wrote the Sabbath commandment, said, no, this is the way. And they said, you are all wrong. Because somehow they misunderstood the descriptions. And when Jesus came along and perfectly kept the Sabbath, they said, you are breaking the Sabbath. We misunderstand Sabbath keeping just like the Jews misunderstood Sabbath keeping. We misunderstand loving honoring our fathers and mothers just like the Jews misunderstood it. We misunderstand lying and cheating just like the Jews misunderstood lying and cheating and coveting. And we make a certain interpretation of the commandments written out. And Jesus says, you want to see the right interpretation, take a look at me. I am the law living, demonstrated. Do as I do. Follow me. What I'm trying to tell you here is that Jesus is the law embodied. He is the law personified. He is the law demonstrated. He is the love lived, not the love described.
Here's the Lord walking and talking in a human being after 4,000 years of sin. And he's saying, you can keep it because I have kept it. If you receive me, you receive my law keeping. If you love me, you love me because I first loved you. And I will write my law in your hearts and your minds, not just on stone. You receive me, you receive righteousness, which is law keeping. You receive love, which is law keeping. When you embrace me, you receive all that the law is. And that makes you righteous. And that's a different way to arrive at righteousness than by striving and trying. And don't worry about making it too easy. We've made it so difficult that no one has done it. So I'm not sure you're right. When I love Jesus with all my heart, what we often call the first love, it never enters my mind that I would hurt him or offend him or do something that would cut across him, transgress. Never enters my mind. Then it becomes a delight. Is that what the Spirit of Prophecy says? David said, I delight to do thy law, thy will. Yea, thy laws are in my heart. Getting them down inside. You can love a person like Jesus. And love is the fulfilling of the law. That's not permissiveness. That's a whole new dimension of obedience that very few have experienced. And the Lord wants to give us a heart like his. The nicest thing about this, one of the nice things I like about it, is in the Old Testament system, if I transgress the law on stone in the sanctuary, in order to find forgiveness, I had to go find an animal someplace under the ceremonial law and come back and offer that animal to find mercy and forgiveness, to find the love in the law. The law on stone condemned me, and I had to run to find that animal and slay it before I had found love and forgiveness. And maybe I had to go a long ways home to a farm, like some of those people I don't like to walk 2 weeks to come down to the feast to bring their sacrifice down to be forgiven. When the law is in Jesus, the ceremonial law and the moral law, when I see Jesus and I feel guilty and condemned for what I've done and not loving him supremely and not loving you as myself, I don't have to go very far away to find the love and the forgiveness. It's all wrapped up in the same beautiful person, the Lord Jesus. As soon as I feel condemned in his presence, by the glory and the justice of the law, right there is the mercy in Jesus. The same person. Our heart says in Jesus, justice and mercy have kissed each other. Don't you like that? The justice of the law, the holiness found in Christ, will condemn us 1,000 times more than we law on stone. It'll make you feel so evil you want to hide in a deep hole. But in that same wonderful, wonderful person, there's more than justice in the law. There's no law like the law in Jesus. The law on stone, you had to run for sacrifice maybe miles away before the guilt was gone and the condemnation, but not in Jesus. As soon as you sense your vileness and your sinfulness, you can hang on and say, I'll not let you go except you bless me. And he will bless you. When you understand this wonderful, wonderful law in Jesus, your life will be different, and your home will be different, and everyone will know it. Let us pray.